Glad to see you have come too, brothers.
No,
that's okay. I'm glad you're here. I would like to read from Psalm 105, the same Psalter we sang. An appropriate passage with regard to what we'll be hearing about baptism. Just read the first 10 verses of Psalm 105. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works, glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, His servant, ye children of Jacob, His chosen, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant He made with Abraham, and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Thus far, the holy word of God. Let us call upon His name in prayer. Gracious, covenant-keeping Lord God, it is because of Thee that we are here gathered together around Thy word and by Thy power, by Thy providence, to hear a message with regard to baptism. Lord, Thou knowest every one of us as we have gathered and as we were privileged to sing to Thy praise and glory and hear Thy word, that Thou art faithful. And Lord, it is so striking as we read it, that it all speaks about Thy glorious works, what Thy hand has done, that we must make known Thy deeds among the people. And so, Lord, we acknowledge Thee for that, that Thou hast kept us, and that Thou hast kept a church in the midst of this world, that Thou art building Thy church. And Lord, we thank Thee for that, that Thou art continuing with Thy own work for Thy own glory, making use even of sinners such as we are. Lord, we can never fathom that. We cannot understand it, that Thou would do Thy glorious work, making use of sinful men as instruments in Thy hand. So, Lord, we not only glorify Thee, but also confess our own sinfulness. Lord, that Thou art so long-suffering and patient with us, we find not only declared throughout Thy word, and may observe it in our lives, but, Lord, also in the sacraments, where the water in baptism testifies of the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and of Thy faithfulness, of Thy covenant keeping, even among a sinful and backsliding people. Lord, we have sinned, we and our fathers. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we plead only, Lord, and sufficiently, the blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Lord, as we commemorate in these weeks of passion that Thou hast come upon this earth to give Thyself as an offering for many. And so, Lord, we come before thee as sinners, pleading the blood-bought righteousness of thy Son, knowing and trusting that thou wilt receive us graciously. Bless, Lord, our gathering this afternoon, the Office Bearers Conference. Be with Reverend Elsout as he will lead the meeting. Grant him thy grace and the unction of thy Spirit, Lord, to declare these important matters to us with regard to the form of the administration of baptism. Grant, Lord, also what is needed in the meetings in the days to come. Also tonight, be with Reverend Greendike. Bring him safely here and be at his left and right. Lord, that truly we may have a prayer service, may be bound together at thy throne of grace for the well-being of not only our own denomination, but of thy church upon this earth. Grant that the congregation also would come, Lord, to beseech thee with us. Be with the meetings tomorrow and the day to follow. Be with those that lead. Be with every delegate, every elder, office bearer that comes, every member that will also be there. Be with the students, Lord, especially with those that must be examined. Be to their left and right as well. Lord, we thank thee for thy great goodness in sparing us and bringing us to this place. Be with those that are still on the way. Bring them safely with us. Grant, Lord, that all these things together may be for thy glory, for the well-being of our congregations. We pray all this in the cleansing power, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Well, we will give it over to Reverend Elsout.
Of how many of you is it true that when the form for the administration of baptism is read, that you feel a sense of uneasiness with the language of that form? And there was one man who was honest enough to raise his hand. And I find that very, very unfortunate, because I think that the reason we feel that uneasiness is because of a number of serious misunderstandings regarding the form for the administration of baptism. So my objective this afternoon is not to give you a line-by-line exposition of the form for baptism. I simply don't have the time to do that. What I want to do is I want to focus on those areas in the form that, in my experience, people have felt uncomfortable about and have had questions about. And I want to highlight those things for you as office bearers, so that when you, in turn, deal with your members, and if people come to you and have questions about the form for baptism, you will be able, hopefully, to give them a reasonable answer. I just want to mention to you that if you're interested in a more in-depth treatment of the form, in my own congregation, I've done a series of 14 sermons on the form for baptism. I've done a complete exposition, preaching every time we had baptism, I would do a paragraph or so and expound that form. Also, when I taught the course on baptism, I devoted an entire lecture in which I did give a line-by-line exposition of the form. So that's not my objective today. That is not my goal. And so I want to highlight those areas, and hopefully, once I have done that, I want to encourage you to ask questions and to dialogue with me about that. The first major misunderstanding regarding this form is that so many, when they read those opening paragraphs, where it states what it means to be baptized into the name, and I say purposely into because that's what the Greek says, to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so many, at least in our circles, make the mistake of thinking that those paragraphs pertain to the children that are to be baptized, are going to be baptized. That's simply not the case. As a matter of fact, I want to call your attention to the fact, in my outline, it isn't until page 4 that it says to infants of believers. It isn't until that point that the form specifically deals with the baptism of the children and what the significance of that baptism is for them. Then what is the purpose and what is the objective of those opening paragraphs? Well, we need to understand, first of all, that when our forefathers wrote this form, they viewed the congregation as an organic whole. They viewed the congregation as the covenant community of God. And part of our problem is that we have lost the grasp of covenant theology which our forefathers had. And so what we tend to do, and some of our people tend to do, they tend to read that form through a baptistic pair of lenses. And they tend to view the congregation, knowingly or unknowingly, as a collection of individuals, rather than as an organism, rather than as a covenant family. And this was the understanding of our forefathers. The congregation is a covenant family. It is a living organism. Now, as is true for many living organisms, certainly our bodies, that living organism includes some dead matter. But nevertheless, just because my head, or my, not my head, the hair on my head, just because my hair is not living material, just because my nails are not living material, nevertheless, they are part of the living organism. So even though when we view the church as a living organism, as the covenant community, even though we know that within that community there are those who are not true partakers of covenant life, nevertheless, we must view the congregation as an organic whole, which is what our forefathers did. That's number one, the first thing we need to understand. Another thing we need to understand is that baptism is a sacrament, brothers. Now, I know I haven't told you anything new. You would say we know that, but that's often not understood. So many of our people view baptism as pertaining to the children that are being baptized. And so the focus is on the children. But my dear friends, that is not the primary focus of baptism. Baptism is in the first place a sacrament in the full sense of the word. In other words, baptism, just like the Lord's Supper, is that wonderful means ordained by God whereby it pleases him to communicate to us the promises of the gospel. The sacraments are God's ordained way to reaffirm in the midst of the congregation visibly his covenant faithfulness, his unwavering covenant faithfulness. That means that also baptism is in the first place administered for the benefit of the whole congregation. In other words, also in baptism, just like the Lord's Supper, God is communicating to his people that as surely as you witness the visible sign of the water of baptism, so sure it is that I am your God and you are my people for the sake of my Son and the blood which he shed, that blood which cleanses from all sin. And that's why, dear brothers, the baptism of the child is of secondary importance in baptism. The baptism of the child is a means unto an end. And the end is this, As we will see in a moment, I will focus your attention on that. The end is this, that God wishes to confirm His covenant to His people, to the congregation, to His covenant family. That's why our forefathers were in favor of the frequent administration of baptism. In other words, our forefathers were in favor of, as soon as a baby is born, that within a few weeks that sacrament should be administered. Why? Because they viewed the birth of a child as a God-given and as a God-created opportunity for Him to confirm His covenant to His people in the midst of His congregation. And so rather than trying to be efficient and wait till we have 3-4 babies to be baptized, no. When a baby is born, as soon as possible, the sacrament should be administered, because that sacrament isn't in the first place about that baby, about that child. That sacrament is for the benefit of the whole congregation. And so, dear brothers, in those opening paragraphs, our forefathers are communicating to the whole congregation, and especially to the living church, what it means to have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Because that grace which is signified in baptism is sealed to every single believer. Baptism in Scripture is symbolic of regeneration. And so when regeneration takes place, it is then that that future grace, that's how Calvin calls it. He says, baptism is a confirmation of future grace. It doesn't necessarily mean that it signifies and seals that that child at that moment is the recipient of grace, though that is a possibility. It certainly was so with Jeremiah. It was so with John the Baptist. But Calvin called it a promise of future grace. But when regeneration takes place, when the Spirit of God quickens us, it is then, you see, that that which was signified at my baptism is then sealed to my own personal soul. And so in those opening paragraphs, our forefathers want to communicate what it is that God wants to seal again and again and again to His congregation, and that which He wants to seal especially to the hearts of His children. He wants them to understand what it means to be the child of this triune God. And that's why it's important that we recognize that in the Greek it says, baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because the idea there is to communicate the idea of fellowship, entering into fellowship with, entering into communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, baptism is the sacrament of the covenant of grace. Baptism is that wonderful sacrament that reveals to us that a triune God has devised a way whereby sinners are brought into union with Himself. Hence the language, being baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And now God wants His people to know that because they have this relationship with Him, that these are the wonderful benefits. And so I'm basically focusing already on page 2. Not that I want to overlook, maybe I should just say parenthetically, for those who perhaps are fearful that the form for baptism is presumptuous, may I remind you that the opening paragraph is a short but very powerful summary of the biblical teaching on total depravity. Notice what it says. We and our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. So there is nothing in this language that suggests that our children are automatically in a living, vital relationship with God. On the contrary, our forefathers are saying the very sacrament of baptism confirms that what our children need is regeneration. In order for them to enter the kingdom of God, even though in an outward way they belong to that kingdom already, and as such must be baptized, yet in order for them to be living members of that kingdom, they need to be born again, which is what is signified by the dipping or sprinkling of water. But having said that, we then focus on what the rich benefit for God's church is. And I don't have time to expound this line by line. But it simply means, first of all, that God the Father confirms to His church as an organic body and to His children individually that He makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. What I always like is that our forefathers use the present tense there. It doesn't say made an eternal covenant of grace, but doth make an eternal covenant. And that's very profound theologically. Because we must remember, God from eternity to eternity is a covenant God. He is forever engaged as a covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenant-affirming, covenant-preserving God. And so every time baptism is administered, God's children, when they hear that marvelous baptismal formula, oh, they may take comfort from that, because that's what God wants. He wants to communicate comfort to His people. He wants to reassure them that that covenant relationship that they have with Him is an unbreakable covenant relationship. That in spite of their transgressions, in spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their backsliding, that that covenant relationship is sure and unbreakable. And that He adopts us to His children and heirs. See, an ongoing thing. In other words, God does not want His children to be in doubt for one moment whether that relationship with Him is an abiding relationship. It's an abiding relationship. And therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil to our profit. So, reassured of the unbreakable father-child relationship. And the second part focuses on the marvelous work of God the Son, reassuring God's church as an organic body and every believer individually. That as surely as you see the water of baptism, so sure it is that He doth wash us in His blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of His death and resurrection. Notice again the present tense. Doth wash us. In other words, baptism is this wonderful reassuring truth to God's people. Oh, dear people of God, though you perhaps came to the house of God saying, a stream of foul transgression prevails against me day by day, there is a fountain opened against sin and uncleanness. A fountain in the blood of Jesus Christ. A fountain to which we may come again and again and again. Where we may come with our defiled consciences to be washed afresh in that blessed fountain to experience the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. Just like in the Lord's Supper, God wants to reassure His people, His church, that because they have put their trust in Christ, their sins are truly forgiven them. God does not want His people to be in doubt about the forgiveness of their sins. He has loved them with an everlasting love. He gave His only begotten Son for them. And He wants them to know what it is that they are partakers of. So He wants to reassure them. This sacrament is my confirmation to you that because you have come to my Son and you have trusted in Him, therefore your sins are pardoned. And then finally, it reassures us of the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, assuring us that He will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ. What a wonderful reassurance that in spite of our sin, and in spite of the fact that we often grieve the Holy Spirit, we cannot sin His presence away. He may withhold His operation in us to chastise us for grieving Him, but He will never depart. And baptism is the visible reassurance. God sacramentally reassures His people of the ongoing indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit, and that the work of that Spirit cannot possibly fail. That for Christ's sake, He will continue in my life. He will continue to work in me. He will continue to sanctify me to be members of Christ. What does that mean? Are God's children not members of Christ? Yes, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit to so instruct them that they begin to understand what it means to be in Christ. In other words, He so works in us that more and more we become what we already are in Christ. And it reassures us that this Spirit never will abandon the work of His hands, never, until we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And so that is the wonderful message that comes to the church of God. That is the wonderful message that comes to the children of God. Now, those children of God do not merely consist of some older people. One thing that, I will point that out in just a moment, our forefathers believed firmly that God works from generation to generation. They believed that in the congregation, that in every generation, there are those that belong to the people of God. There are grandparents, there are parents, there are children, all of whom fear the Lord. And so when they wrote these words, they recognized that as they addressed the congregation, that encompasses a congregation in which the truth of God's word is confirmed, that His truth shall be to every generation. And so let me emphasize again, when you take those opening paragraphs and apply them to the specific child, you are not reading it the way our forefathers intended it to be read. That is a misapplication, that is a baptistic application of the form for baptism. Again, and I will say it once more, the Apostle Paul says, for me to write the same thing to you is not grievous, and for you it is safe. So I want to say it one more time. This is addressed to the congregation, because this is not about the child in the first place. The baptism of the child is God's means whereby He sacramentally assures His congregation and His people of His covenant faithfulness. And then, of course, on page 4, it says, thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in Him and love Him with all our hearts. In other words, when we consider what God communicates to us in baptism, then the form says, our obligation in response to such amazing love and to such amazing faithfulness is that we are duty-bound and we are admonished by baptism that we must walk a covenant walk. We must live a life of new obedience. We are duty-bound to cleave to this triune God and to trust in Him and to love Him with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our mind. And then this wonderful pastoral statement, and where the forefathers recognized that when true believers would hear that and they would consider the poverty of their own sanctification, they're bent towards backsliding. They say, and if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Now there our forefathers state very plainly what the purpose of baptism is. A seal and undoubted testimony that we, as the body of Christ, as the covenant family, as the church of God, that we have an eternal, unbreakable, unwavering, unshakable covenant of grace with God. What a wonderful encouragement for God's children. Because to our grief, we do sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin. And I want you to notice the beauty of this language. God's people still sin. But when they sin, they fall into sin. And they succumb to sin because of weakness. It's no longer their life. It's no longer their element, you see. It is something that grieves them. The grief that is expressed by the Apostle Paul so powerfully in Romans 7. And it is only now that the form focuses on the children to be baptized. Thus far, they have set before us the doctrine of holy baptism, and they have communicated to the church of God what it is that they are to receive from this sacrament, what it is that God is reaffirming and is communicating to them. Top of page 5. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Here's another phrase that is misunderstood. This phrase, namely, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. For some reason, many people read this as follows. So are they the recipients of grace in Christ, which is not what it says. It says, so are they received unto grace in Christ. What that simply means is this. As sin excludes them from the fellowship of God, which it does, sin separates us from God. Baptism is God's testimony that in Christ the door of grace stands wide open for our children. They are received unto the grace of God. It doesn't say that they are the recipients of the grace in Christ. They are received unto grace in Christ. In other words, it simply declares that though our children are born and conceived in sin, there is grace for them to be had. God has placed them within the boundaries of His church. He has caused them to be born in this covenant family where His grace is proclaimed, where His grace is administered. And so baptism is a confirmation for us as parents that also for these children there is the abundant grace of God. Baptism reveals that for them, the door is wide open. For them, there is grace in Jesus Christ. And you know, we need to tell our children that. That's what we promise when we promise to instruct them in the aforesaid doctrine. And that, of course, applies to the whole Word of God globally, but specifically applies to this form. You need to tell your children as early as possible that their baptism is God's affirmation that they are received unto grace in Christ, that they are welcome, that they may take refuge to that Savior. We need to point our children to Christ as early as we possibly can, because that's what their baptism communicates. And we need to communicate that to our children to encourage them as early as possible to take refuge to that Christ. It's interesting that our forefathers, to confirm that statement, simply quote Genesis 17 verse 7. Not a New Testament passage. Why? Because our forefathers, in order to establish the doctrine of baptism, simply took all of Scripture. They recognized that the Old Testament is the great presupposition of the New Testament. They recognized the organic unity of the two Testaments. They recognized that ultimately the entire Old Testament is the great foundation of the practice of infant baptism. And so if anybody ever asks you the question, show me a text in the Bible that demands the baptism of infants, you say that is very simple. The answer is, the entire Old Testament is my text. The entire Old Testament demands the inclusion of children in the visible manifestation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the entire Old Testament bears witness to this one foundational text. And that theme, that God is the God of His people and of their seed, is a theme that is woven all through the Old Testament Scriptures. It's the warp and woof of Old Testament theology. And that's why the New Testament begins with a genealogy. Why? To simply prove the very point that God has kept His word. That He is the God of Abraham and of his seed. Because that's what a genealogy is all about. It shows how from generation to generation, God kept that covenant chain intact until the seed of Abraham was born, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in the next paragraph, effortlessly, our forefathers switch to Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Because ultimately, Acts 2, verse 39 says exactly the same thing as Genesis 17, verse 7. We could simply substitute and say, for the promises is unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and to all that are afar off, which includes here the Gentiles as well. So Peter is simply repeating the original covenant promise of Genesis 17, verse 7. And it's noteworthy that he mentions this at the first administration of New Testament baptism. Contrary to what some people think, New Testament baptism was not administered until the day of Pentecost. The baptism of John is not New Testament baptism. It is a transitional form. It paves the way for New Testament baptism, but it is not New Testament baptism. Christ does not give the command to baptize until Matthew 28, verse 19. Then he commands them to go into the world and to teach and to disciple and to baptize in the name of a triune God. And that happens for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And is it not remarkable that he is so moved by God's Spirit to use the exact same language that God used with the institution of circumcision, you see? And for me, that is the most convincing proof that baptism did come in the place of circumcision. Because the same covenant formula is used prior to its administration, just like God told Abraham before he circumcised for the first time that he would be the God of him and of his seed. And so our forefathers therefore say, therefore God formally commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Baptism, or Baptists, will be quick to observe with this paragraph, and they say, well, Mark 10 has nothing to do with baptism. In a sense, that's true. When you read Mark 10, Christ is not baptizing, nor are they being circumcised. But what Christ is doing, he is making it very plain to his disciples that they were very seriously in error. When in their blind zeal, they thought they were doing Christ a favor by keeping those mothers away from him. They thought their master was too busy with other things than to be concerned with children and infants. And Christ was filled with holy anger. And he said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so this is simply an illustration of how Christ, and therefore how God, thinks of our children and what place they have in the church and in the kingdom of God. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. Can we say that? Can we say that our infants should be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant? Absolutely we can say that, and we must say that, for so it is. God has so ordained it, and he has so ordered it. What is an heir? An heir is someone who is going to inherit an inheritance from his parent. God has so ordered it that in the generation of our children, the heritage that he has given to the parents shall be passed on to the children. And though we don't know which of our children individually will be regenerated, one thing we do know, that in that generation, God is going to be faithful to his covenant promises. And in that sense, our children truly are the heirs of the kingdom and of his covenant, and we have to train them as such. We have to tell them that, because that places them under great obligation. They need to know they're not like the other children of the world. They have been set apart by God. They have received the mark of his covenant. God has declared in a most powerful way that these children of Adam, born and conceived in sin, for Christ's sake, are received unto his grace. And therefore, our children cannot live the way they want to live. God sovereignly has given them great privileges, which makes them so very responsible. See, my friends, that's, by the way, the connection between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It is God's sovereignty that makes us so very responsible for the sovereign privileges that God gives us. The very fact that we have those privileges has nothing to do with us. We didn't ask for God. We didn't seek for him. It was he who brought us into the church. It was he who brought us under the gospel. It was he who caused us to receive the mark of his covenant. And because of that great sovereign privilege, we are so responsible for what we do with those privileges. And then comes the statement just preceding the prayer, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, And to the edification of His church, let us call upon His holy name. I want you to notice that nothing is said about the child to be baptized. What it says here is that baptism is administered for three reasons. First of all, to the glory of God. To the glory of this triune God who has thought out this marvelous way of redemption. This God who will declare again that it is His desire to bring sinners into fellowship with Himself. So in the first place, it is to His glory. Secondly, to our comfort. The comfort that I've briefly explained to you before. The comfort delineated so beautifully in those opening paragraphs. To our comfort and to the edification of His church. In other words, to the instruction. In other words, the sacraments are object lessons. The sacraments are God's visual aids. Teachers, especially of younger children, love to use visual aids. The sacraments are God's visual aids, whereby it pleases Him to instruct us in the fundamentals of the gospel and in the fundamentals of the promises of the covenant. So again, a threefold purpose. That's why I said the baptism of our children is not the main event. It's not the real focal point. Baptism is God's opportunity to communicate Himself to His congregation, to communicate who He is, to comfort His people, to instruct His people, and to lead His people to the worship of His triune name. Then the prayer before baptism. I just want to focus on the second paragraph. I have no time to go into detail. I've given you a detailed outline so that you get the main points of the exposition of this form. Notice what it says. We beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this sentence is of crucial importance in interpreting this whole form correctly. Here we have the proof, dear brothers, that our forefathers were not presuming anything. They are not presuming our children to be the automatic recipients of grace. Because look what they are teaching us to pray. They're teaching us to pray, Lord, wilt thou be pleased, acknowledging His sovereignty, to incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, thereby acknowledging that our children by nature are not united to Christ. By nature, they're united to the first Adam, not to the second Adam. And here the congregation is asking the Lord, by His Spirit, to bring those children into a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying here for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And you see, that's what baptism is meant to encourage us to do. As we watch the minister apply the water to the child, we have a visible picture of the applying work of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's my personal opinion that sprinkling is the only proper mode of baptism, because throughout Scripture, the sprinkling of water, the pouring of water, is used to describe the work of the Spirit. And look how beautifully that is symbolized. The water comes from a source external to the child and is applied to that child. And that's a picture of the regenerating work of the Spirit, where He applies the saving work of Christ to that child through regeneration. That's what our children need. And baptism is God's promise. That's what He's going to do. From generation to generation, by His Spirit, He is going to raise up a seed for Himself. And that's what gives us such boldness to come to him in prayer and to ask him to do what he is signifying before our very eyes. Lord, do what thou art setting before us. Lord, incorporate our children into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. You know what we are asking for in this prayer? Lord, grant that these children may become partakers of Christ and of all his benefits. That's what we have here. We have a description of all that salvation pertains. All the blessings of the covenant are summarized in this paragraph. Lord, grant that our children may be the recipients of those benefits by the marvelous work of thy Holy Spirit. And then comes the exhortation to the parents. Notice again the opening sentence. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. That's the purpose of baptism. God wants to seal and affirm his covenant. And of course they use here the covenant formula, because that's what God said. I will be unto you a God and to your seed, to your children. And so baptism affirms that wonderful reality. God is saying, I will build my church. I'm going to do it. I will do it for my own namesake. Not because you as a people are worthy of it, because then it would be hopeless. There would be no expectation for this congregation. There would be no expectation for the future of the church. But there is a future for the church precisely because of God's covenant. And if you read Genesis 17 carefully, I want you to notice that God continues to say to Abraham, my covenant. It's my covenant. He doesn't say our covenant, it's my covenant. In other words, this covenant comes from me. This covenant is a covenant that I will uphold, a covenant that I will maintain. And therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That's why our forefathers wrote this form. They were so afraid that though the Reformation had taken place, and though many of these wonderful doctrines had been recovered, they were so afraid that very quickly the sacrament of baptism would be reduced to a custom. And that's why they wrote this form. And the longer I teach on this subject, and hopefully the better I begin to understand this form, the more grateful I am for the fact that we have that form today. Were it not for that form, I am afraid that we would have lost the real meaning and the real significance of the sacrament of baptism. And through this form, God has been pleased to preserve the Reformed doctrine of holy baptism until this very day. And that's why we need to read it again and again, so that our baptisms will not be done out of superstition or merely out of custom, but with the full understanding that thereby God is pleased to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. First question, or the first aspect of the questions. Whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. Just like in the opening paragraph, underscoring again the total depravity of our children. The fact that they are under condemnation. Yet, That's the yet of the covenant. Yet. In spite of that, yet, that they are sanctified in Christ and therefore as members of His church ought to be baptized. What does that word sanctified mean here? Does that mean that they are savingly sanctified? Obviously not. Because Ishmael received the mark of the covenant. Many others did, who obviously perished. And yet they belong to that covenant community. You see, in the Old Testament, the word sanctified or holiness often has this dual meaning. To be set apart, to be separated from, and to be consecrated unto. A double meaning, a negative one and a positive one. And our children are truly covenant children. And we should not hesitate to use that word. Just because others have abused that term and have used that in a presumptuous way does not mean that we should shy away from it. Our forefathers, and certainly Scripture, does not use the term being under the covenant. There is no such thing. Our children are covenant children. They are set apart by God Himself. He Himself has brought them into this covenant family, into this covenant community. And that's why God was so wroth with Manasseh. For what was He doing? He was sacrificing the children to the Moloch. And God says, they're my children. I have a claim upon those children. They are set apart to be mine. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, that if the mother is a believer, that the husband and the children are sanctified, they are holy as well. Now obviously Paul was not referring to internal holiness. He was referring to covenant holiness. Or we call that federal holiness, you see. And all the children of Israel were federally holy. They were partakers of covenant holiness. They were set apart by God from the rest of all the nations, and they were consecrated to His service. And it was to their condemnation that so many of them did not serve God. That so many of them who were sanctified by God to be His people lived an ungodly life, and therefore perished in the wilderness. And therefore, it says, as members of His church ought to be baptized. Another important phrase. Often I hear, when profession of faith is to be made, I hear people saying that my children are going to become members today. That's not true. They're not going to become members. They were born as members of the church. They have been members all along. They have been baptized members, but they have been members, real members of the body of Christ, real members of the covenant community, real members of that organism. Just like when you were born as an American, even though you couldn't vote yet and you could not exercise the responsibilities of being an American until you were 18, you were an American. And therefore, when you're 18, you got the privilege of voting. And so our children are born as members of the Church of Christ. And therefore ought to be baptized as a visible confirmation of that. Because when you think of the organism of a tree, you see the branches coming out of the trunk. And out of those branches come little branches. And it's all connected. And so because the main branch is connected to the stem, therefore the little branches, through that connection, belong to the stem as well. And so our children. And so when profession of faith is made, our young people do not become members. They are members. The only thing is that they become professing members of the church. And that from that moment on forward, they have all the privileges of adult membership, which they didn't have before. But that's the only difference. And then, of course, the second question is really another confession of faith. It's an affirmation of the faith that the parents made already themselves, and they make it here again, also on behalf of the child. So when the child later makes profession of faith, he is simply affirming himself the confession that his parents made in his place. And of course, the third question deals with the obligation that parents have to train their children to the utmost of their power. And why? There again, as parents, we have the privilege of knowing that God is placing my child in his church. That my child, by God's sovereign direction, belongs to that covenant community. And that's why I have such a great responsibility to do whatever I can to raise that child according to the demands of the covenant, to train them in the aforesaid doctrine, to explain to them why it is that they are baptized, thereby to encourage them to seek the triune God in whose name they are baptized, a God who has promised, I will be a father unto them, and they shall be my sons and my daughters. And then the minister of God's word in baptizing shall say, the name of the child I baptize thee into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that is such a marvelous moment. Because at that moment, the name of a triune God is mentioned at the same time as the name of a child of Adam. The name of God, the thrice holy name of God, mentioned in the same breath as the name of a child that is worthy of condemnation. What a marvelous thing that God is not ashamed to have his name mentioned at the same time as the name of our sinful children. And what do we see there? We see the very essence of the covenant of grace. It is because of the grace in Christ Jesus that this thrice holy God declares that he is willing to enter into fellowship with that child, that he is willing and able to be the God of that child. And that's why we can say to our children, your baptism is your personal warranty that God is willing to receive you as his son and daughter. Don't let the devil ever tell you that salvation is not for you. You can tell him, devil, you're a liar. I have been baptized in the name of a triune God. And I know that therefore I too have been received unto the grace of God in Christ. I know because of my baptism that if I seek this God, he will in no wise cast me out. Because God called me by my name. He called me by my personal name. That's how I may know that I personally am included in the promises of the gospel. That God wants to have dealings with me personally. And that brings us finally to the prayer of thanksgiving. Another part of the form that makes some people cringe because it's misunderstood. Because, my dear brothers, the first paragraph of that prayer is not about the baptized children. How do you know that? Well, look at the second paragraph. It is not until the second paragraph that the congregation prays for those children. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children. So in the first paragraph of this prayer of thanksgiving, you know what the congregation is doing? It is saying amen to what God has visibly signified and sealed in the midst of the congregation. The congregation is thereby saying, Lord, we believe what thou hast revealed to us. We believe that thou hast declared to us the truthfulness of the promises of the gospel. the truthfulness of all the promises of the covenant. And that's how we have to read that first paragraph. Here, a believing congregation is responding in faith, saying, Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. But you say, Pastor, isn't that presumptuous? No, it's not. Our forefathers are viewing the church here in its living essence. And they recognize that living church consists of believers and their children. They believed that God works in every generation. They believed that in every congregation there are grandparents, there are parents, there are children that fear the Lord. And I think you could find examples in your own congregation where that's the case. Where in three generations and sometimes in four, you see the evidence of God's covenant faithfulness. And here in this prayer, the church of God is worshiping God, praising Him for the fact that He keeps His word, and saying in faith, yes, we believe that that's true in our midst. And so the people of God consists of believers and their children. That's the essence of the church of God. And as such, the church gives thanks to God for having affirmed that marvelous truth once again. And then the focus is on the baptized children. In the second paragraph, we beseech thee that through the same Son of thy love, in other words, we beseech thee, that which is true for thy people may also be true for those baptized children. That thou wilt be pleased, again notice the sovereignty of God, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit. Notice the church recognizes that what our children need is the Holy Spirit. They need the Holy Spirit to be regenerated. They need the Holy Spirit to be united to Christ. They need the Holy Spirit to be governed, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that then they may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us. I want you to notice here that our forefathers expected God to work in our children already. Do we expect that? I'm so afraid that we have lost that whole idea. We have been so worried about presumptive regeneration that we have fallen into the other error of presumptive unregeneration. That we presume all of our children to be unregenerate unless otherwise proven. And both extremes are wrong. Presumptive unregeneration and presumptive regeneration. They're both wrong. Based on God's covenant promise, we should expect God to work in our children. And if we take our job seriously, and if we do what we've promised to do, and instruct them in the aforesaid doctrine, and we tell our children as early as we possibly can, that they have been received unto the grace of God, and to point them to Christ, I think the more we do that, the more we are going to see that God will work even in our children. In my own congregation, I can think of three examples where God has clearly worked in children below 12 years old. And it's very touching and moving to hear, in all simplicity, to hear them give an account of what they have experienced in their young lives. And this is how it ought to be. This is what we ought to expect because of God and His method in building His church. And then the word then, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness. What does that word then refer to? That's confession of faith. Then, you see. So the whole purpose of training our children and catechizing them and educating them is to lead them to that then. That's our goal. And that's why all of catechism instruction is confession of faith class. All of it. Not just the final class. Just like in school, there is a final grade before you graduate. But all the other grades, in order to graduate from grade 12, you have to be in grades 1 through 11. Otherwise, you can't graduate. And so in order to finally go to confession of faith class, you need all the ones prior to that. And so the total sum of catechetical instruction, all of it, is confession of faith class. Its purpose is to so educate our children, to so teach them, that then they may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, their seed. And how touching it is when you think of confession of faith in that way. And we as ministers need to tell our prospective people who are going to make profession of faith. You are thereby publishing or publicly acknowledge that the reason you are standing here is because of God's fatherly goodness and mercy that He has shown to you. If it were not for His fatherly goodness and mercy, you would not be here today. You would not be standing here today. And that's why public profession of faith should be a moment of great joy in the congregation. Because there we see the evidence that God has not forsaken us. There we see the evidence of yet another generation becoming professing members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. Amen. Notice again, we are praying for nothing less than that our children may be partakers of Christ and all His benefits, all the benefits of the covenant of grace. Lord, grant that when they come to the moment that they profess their faith before the congregation, grant that they may then live a life that agrees with that profession. That's what we're praying for. And that brings us to the conclusion then of this wonderful form for the administration of baptism. I see the minutes are ticking away. We have to be out of here by 4:45, correct? Okay. So, just to save some time, rather than singing and writing questions down, I would invite you to ask questions now. Do it verbally, which, by the way, I outlined it on the first page, what you just said. Yeah. I'll straighten you out. I'll straighten you out. Write my book on it. Okay. In response, I do want to say this, however. On page 9 there, where it says they are sanctified in Christ and therefore as members, I think the selection of the supporting text is significant there. Right, because it's very obvious that God is referring to all the children of Israel as His children. And in a covenant sense, they were. In a federal sense, they were all His children, which made the offense so grievous. And also the passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Right? They are considered holy. Now, if that meant internal holiness, that particular passage, all we would have to say to an unbelieving man, just marry a believing woman and you're holy. And your children will be holy, which is obviously not the case. Okay. And I'm thinking, for instance, of the language of 1 Corinthians 10, right? Where the apostle is writing about God's covenant people. He's saying, "And I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So though they were, in a sense, partakers of the same blessings, yet there were many of them that proved to be reprobates, even though they all drank of that rock which was Christ. They all partook of the same covenant blessings, had the same covenant privileges. Nevertheless, God was not well pleased with many of them, and they perished in the wilderness, in spite of their covenant privileges. And so they were a holy people. All of those that perished in the wilderness were sanctified in Christ. They were all partakers of federal or covenant holiness, but obviously were lacking internal holiness. That's why I think the selection of those two texts is significant, to shed light on what is meant by the word sanctified there. All right? Okay. Yes. Could be. It's an interesting thought. Maybe it could come from that. Although, what that simply meant, you see, often the cloud is depicted as just a vertical pillar, which it wasn't. It was a huge umbrella. In other words, that cloud was literally the covenant umbrella under which the people dwelt. They literally dwelt under the shadow of his wings. That's what that was. It was God spread his wings over that people. And that, of course, was their security and safety in the wilderness. It protected them in many different ways. And so in that sense, they were all under the cloud. But they were under the cloud as his covenant people, you see. What I'm afraid is that the expression "under the covenant" does great injustice to what Scripture really means and what Scripture is saying, what our form is saying. We need to understand that our children are in a real, genuine covenant relationship to God, a relationship with great privileges and with great responsibilities, and with a great curse if they reject the God of this covenant. And then the covenant wrath of God will rest upon the head of those who were by God himself separated unto himself, you see. And so all Israel is not Israel, as Paul says in Romans. Yes, it does. In its visible form, yes, it does. Ishmael, it says three times in Genesis 17 that he was circumcised, three times in those final verses. In other words, to emphasize that Ishmael was circumcised as much as Isaac was, even though Ishmael proved himself to be a reprobate. But he belonged to God's covenant people as much as Isaac did. Although, yeah, from God's perspective, yes indeed. But we have to realize that in history, the administration of God's covenant encompasses the elect as well as the reprobates. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10 teaches very plainly. They were the recipients of the same blessings, the same mercies, and the same privileges, though they proved to be reprobates. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to Bethsaida, "It shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you," precisely because of their covenant privileges. Well, the word covenant doesn't have to be there. I mean, Paul is obviously talking about God's covenant people. And that's why, I'm reading through Jeremiah right now. The covenant is spoken of in terms of being breakable. And God accuses them of being covenant breakers. Yeah, but I think that is the plain teaching of the Word of God. And I think we have to be very careful in distinguishing and looking at the covenant from God's eternal perspective, the covenant of redemption, and the administration of that covenant in history. God made his covenant with Abraham and with his seed. Ultimately, Ultimately, there is a spiritual seed. But it's very obvious, yeah, but very obviously, the administration of that covenant encompassed more than just the elect. Right. In its internal dimension, I would agree. But let us not underestimate the significance of the fact that our children are sanctified in Christ. They are set apart by God, consecrated unto. And I think when we diminish that, we diminish the responsibility that our children have towards the great covenant privileges which are theirs. And that's why Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those that dwelt in Bethsaida and in Chorazin and in Capernaum. Yes, of course, Saul did not lose his salvation. But Saul was the partaker of the anointing of the Spirit in an official sense. In other words, being the anointed king of Israel, he had the Spirit. He had, but that Spirit was withdrawn from him. Otherwise, we would teach the apostasy of the saints. And of course, that was not true with Saul. The reason why the apostles baptized households is very simple. That was exactly what the Old Testament scriptures would have required. In the Old Testament setting, if a Gentile came to the faith, he was circumcised in his whole household. Okay? In other words, that shows the organic nature of the covenant. You see? In other words, if the main branch is grafted into the stem, then all the little branches that are connected with it are grafted into the stem at the same time. And so that was the consistent practice of the Old Testament. So when a father came to faith, and we have to remember that for the apostles, the Old Testament was their Bible. That's what they lived by. That's what they preached from. And those Old Testament scriptures clearly demanded the inclusion of the entire household. That's correct. That doesn't necessarily mean that when they were all baptized, that they were all believers in the same sense as the jailer was a believer. Reverend Kelderman. Sacrament itself. That's correct. Our children should be baptized. That's correct. That's correct. And I think I stressed that numerous times at the beginning, that this is what God is saying to His church as an organic whole and to every living member of the covenant. That's the individual. In other words, God wants to assure His people individually. Okay, that's correct. Yes. Obviously, Brother DeRuyter, the saving benefits of that covenant, the saving benefits of that covenant ultimately belong to the elect. Definitely. Definitely. And that's why I stressed that in the opening, the church is addressed as an organic whole, as a living organism consisting.